Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 21st of March, 2019, we are now getting into some serious judgment talk. It's not intentional for the season of Lent that we got these texts, but it really has worked out well. We're going to have a little bit of end of the world coming out of it today. End of the world come early in the flood. The story of Noah, something questioned by historians, but certainly also supported by the science and definitely testified to by scripture. But what is it about? Is it just about a flood, or is it about something significantly more than that? To help us out with this text, Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 22, we have with us today Pastor Adam Filipek. He is pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, welcome back to Sharper Iron. So I think what I'm going to do today, I haven't done this yet with Genesis, but I'm feeling like this is a mistake so far. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to read the whole text straight through, like we used to do way back in the show a couple years ago. And then we can kind of go from there, because talking too much about it without reading it makes me feel like maybe we aren't doing it justice. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover its inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So, Pastor Filipek, context-wise, we have the two civilizations of Cain and Seth coming into conflict with each other, and the Nephilim, the mighty men, conquering each other. We have the fall of faith, I think, in the sons of Seth marrying the daughters of Cain and eventually being led away after false gods. But verse 8, back in the chapter, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We didn't talk about that distinction very much, and maybe that's a good place to start today, although we could also just start with the corruption. I think that verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, this is a kind of a reality that's always here, but it also was amplified at this moment that Noah is like finding favor and perhaps nobody else is. What do you think?
I think context is a little key here, and I do want to provide a little bit. I'd just like to add one addendum to the opening, which is simply this, that I'm also the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. I have both of those different congregations.
I thought that, and then the calendar didn't have it there, and I was like, well, maybe they merged, because I know you're both in the same town, and then I didn't know. So I'm going to change that on the calendar right now.
Not a problem. So what I do want to remind our hearers is that this is a continuation of a story that stretches all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, everything was perfect. God had made everything. It was very good. We fell into sin, and then God was not going to leave us separated from him. He was not going to leave us cut off from his presence. He promised a seed, a child, who would crush the head of the serpent and restore to us the presence of God, the land. And then in chapter 4, we think that this promised child is actually Cain. Well, it's not. Canaan, his whole descendancy is corrupt, and that's where we get into the sons of God marrying the daughters of man, right? The sons of Seth, the godly ones who are believers in God, remembering and worshiping him, are marrying and intermarrying with those who have abandoned the faith completely. Well, by the time we get to the genealogies in chapter 5 here, a very important thing is said about Noah. Right at the sort of end of chapter 5, it is said of Lamech that finally this one, Noah, will bring us relief out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed. That's 29 of verse 5. So Noah is hoped to be the promised child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, we see how just bad it has gotten since the fall. Everybody is only continually evil. And so the Lord then in chapter 11 sees this corruption. He sees this corruption, and there is this distinction that is made right before that, that you said in verse 8, Noah finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. I would liken that much with what was said of the sons of God. Noah actually believes the word of the Lord. He hears it. He delights in it according to everything that the Lord has spoken. Well, you get this in the fact that the whole subsequent verses that we're reading today end with Noah actually doing as the Lord commands him. So Noah is found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He is sort of the believer here, and the world stands in stark contrast to him. The earth is completely corrupt in the eyes of God. The thing to remember about Genesis 6 a little bit here is that this is the tame thing of Sunday school classrooms, and this is the tame thing about songs that we sing about an arky made out of gopher barky.
That's right.
But the fact of the matter is, anything but a tame story. In fact, this story is one of divine wrath and one of divine judgment. God is going to sweep away. He's going to sweep away everything. He's going to sweep away man. He's going to sweep away beast, everything that has the breath of life in it, because they are corrupt. And God is grieved that he has made mankind, and he is going to judge them because of their sin. The sin warrants judgment. The wages of sin is always death. And yet, this whole sweep of the narrative begins sort of with that. So let us not just think of this tame story, but let us set this really in light of the justice and the mercy of God. God is going to judge sin.
So to piggyback on that a little bit, because I couldn't agree more with the terror that this story ought to bring. I remember a nursery. I've been in more than one nursery, but I remember a specific nursery in a congregation I served way back. And the entire wall was a beautiful painting of Noah's Ark. And you had these elephants and giraffes and lions and lambs and people on this boat with this rainbow over the top. And it was this beautiful sea. It's like, oh, man, you could pour yourself a margarita and just chill out of this zoo, floating zoo. Sounds great. What was missing was like all the dead bodies in the water that would have been stinking and rotting and festering, and the darkness and the terror of 40 days of pure rain with no letting up at all. The ark itself, can you imagine being inside with all these animals for 40 days? Where are you putting their remains? I mean, like what they do every day. Where does it go? It had to be awful. And to move that not just into, like, it's not just like a horror story or something, but that this is a picture of what the world deserves. Not the inside of the ark, right? But the outside of the ark is a picture of the meet and right justice that God should give to the entire earth. And if there's something that is lacking today in the message that is being spoken to, I don't know, I've got to be careful how you say this, but the message that I hear Christians speaking to the world outside of, you know, necessarily LCMS, I'm talking just about what are Christians known for? We are known for being judgmental, right? And so we're mean because we think marriage is a certain thing, and we don't like women's rights because we think that babies are not to be killed in the womb. So you got that. But I don't hear like judgment day is coming. there's a day on which every thought, word, and deed will be held accountable, and all will stand naked and bare before the righteous God, who will give them their deserts on that point. I don't hear that kind of language. And then when we think about talking to our friends and neighbors about the good news about Jesus as Missouri Synod Lutherans, I feel like we're always kind of leaning toward telling them that Jesus loves them, which is true. But then what good does that do me? Barney the Purple Dinosaur loves you too, and it really doesn't mean much. So what is the value of Jesus' love? And it has everything to do with the impending judgment of God, which Jesus is saving you from. So to come back, and I agree that we want to compare or see the justice and mercy in tandem with each other, or maybe in tension with each other. But to see that this story, before it is a story of mercy, which it is first a story of judgment, and that judgment isn't gone. So maybe this is, maybe you want to do this later in the hour, but this is maybe a good place to jump to Matthew 24 and talk about the way Jesus uses this text to talk about how afraid we should be of the judgment of God. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, there's so much here, but in Matthew 24, this is compared by Jesus. In fact, the flood narrative, which I was going to do later on, but this is okay to just jump through all this stuff now. The flood narrative is used as a complete and utter remembrance of God's judgment throughout all of Scripture. It's there in Isaiah. It's there in the prophets. It's there in Jesus' own words in Matthew. And I'll tell you, the Petrine epistles lie heavily on this flood narrative and do comparatives. But Jesus uses it in a very particular way, and so does Peter on different other things. Both have to do with divine judgment. But concerning the last day and the justice and mercy of God coupled together here, if you hearers have a Bible, it's not a read it to you, but Matthew 24, 37 through 39 is actually where Jesus says some of these things here. I'm going to back up just a little bit to 37 and go through 39. For as were the days of Noah, so it will be for the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So oftentimes, this story and oftentimes Christianity are somewhat tamed. We talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, which is true, but we fail to see the swiftness of God's judgment because it does appear slow in our eyes. Peter has a word concerning God's judgment and how quickly his promises come. God is not slow as some suppose slowness. For to him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He uses this in the context of the flood narrative to say it seemed like a long time for God to fulfill his promise, but it came in the eyes of God like an instant, like a thief in the night, so to speak. So the justice of God is very important here because the wages of sin is death. And for the world, looking at the ark is utter foolishness. They don't believe a minute. They think Noah's absolutely crazy for building this thing. And they are eating and they are drinking. And God, even after it's built, is patient. It is very patient. So this is another thing that you'll see in Genesis 7, that God is patient with them. He gives them time to repent. But they refuse. They're just going about their business, not listening to the word of God until he comes. That's Jesus' analogy. And when Jesus comes again, oh, it is going to be, you think the flood was bad. Only this time we're not using water, we're using fire. I mean, things are melting away and burning. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I mean, this is a total separation from God. So this divine judgment is actually even worse than what's going to happen here in the flood. And to escape that judgment, God has Noah build an ark. So when you look at the ark, yeah, it's nice and tame for Christians, but it's also a story of God's judgment on impending sin. It's the same thing I would argue when you look at the cross. I think Christians sometimes get desensitized to this symbol of the faith. We look at the cross and say, oh, look, Jesus died and rose for me. That is true. that is good. You should say that. You should find comfort therein. But I think sometimes we miss the judgment that if you want to know what you deserve, if you want to know what God wants to give you, desired to give you before Christ actually came, you know, this is the whole point of Christ. If you want to know what you deserve, then you need only look at the cross. See that one high and lifted up. That's what you deserve. That's the wages of sin. Not just physical death, but separation from God. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's it. So there on the cross, you also see the justice of God. But here in the cross, you also see the mercy. Hidden within the death of Christ is your life. Hidden within this watery grave, inside this ark, is Noah's life. God preserves a remnant. So let's not tame this. Let's temper this. That all the flesh, and that's what the text says. If we actually go back to Genesis now, having gone to Matthew and sort of deal with this, God says in all of this that the whole world is filled with violence, and I have determined an end of all flesh in verse 12 and 13 there. So God's going to execute a judgment on all people. The justice is no different, Jonathan, in the Exodus. You know, God's going to put every firstborn to death. Everyone. It's not just somehow the Israelites are going to escape. God is going to put the firstborn to death. There's the justice. But yet in that is also the mercy. The Israelites take the lamb's blood and they paint it on the door. So it's always divine mercy and justice coupled together.
The tension is the issue, right? And so what you're saying is not that we talk about the mercy of God too much. The problem is that if we talk about the mercy of God without talking about the justice, it loses its meaning. There's nothing to have mercy upon. It is simply just sort of like a fluffy marshmallow, right? As opposed to a salve that comes and cleans and heals a wound, maybe even hurts it a little bit, but makes it so that it will come back to full life. You made me think there, and I had to kind of sneak away for a second. Not I was listening, but I was off the mic to find my hymnal. You made me think, as you were talking about this, of the third verse of the hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, that's in the cross. You may view your nature in the cross of Jesus. Here, its guilt may estimate. You can learn how guilty you are by looking at Jesus on the cross. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed Son of Man and Son of God. Wonderful hymn all the way around. Absolutely love the hymn. So the tension between mercy and justice, the fact that we need to emphasize both, the reality that justice hasn't gone away because the flood is over or because Jesus is risen from the dead. Justice is fulfilled in Jesus risen from the dead. And that's where, again, I'm ahead of us a little bit, touch on it and we can come back and hit it. But it's so important to see as we talk about Matthew 24, Jesus saying, well, there was a flood and now there's going to be something worse with fire, to recognize that there is an ark being built to get through that flood of fire as well. And that ark is the Christian church. It is life in the body of Christ. And so it's not as though he isn't once again doing the same thing. He's resolved never to destroy the world by water. Now he's going to destroy the world by fire. And yet he has appointed one to build that space, rising from the dead for us. Now, we can come back to that more, but just so we see that moving through this here, as we then look more deeply at the text. So the corruption of the earth in God's sight, the earth being filled with violence, that's back at verse 11 here where we're starting in on the text itself. This is so perfectly a description of today, right? I mean, what is fake news and what is war all over the world? What is we got mass shootings in every country. We got governments doing all sorts of things, whether they're failing to provide power for their hospitals or whether they're in a battle against their own citizens over what the citizens can arm themselves with, right? There is all manner of what you would call corruption and complaint and fight. There are people who despise each other on personal levels and neighbors who are at each other. I mean, this is what we are. This is not just that older time. So when God sees this, it angers him, right? But this is, again, to kind of go back to the justice, but then slow down on it. This is the big argument against the mean Old Testament God when he says, I determined to make an end of all flesh. Like, isn't that kind of rude of him? Like, isn't that kind of cruel? What about the people who didn't deserve it? That's always the question, right? The Israelites went and killed the Canaanites. That wasn't fair. That was mean. They didn't deserve that. What do you say to that, Pastor Filipek?
I say that's the wrong question to ask. Here's why. We have a skewed view of human nature, and that's where that question comes from. We take innocence as, I haven't done anything wrong. We take it kind of like the Pharisees of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And they're thinking, oh, yeah, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything with my body to commit adultery. I've never done that. I'm safe. I haven't broken the sixth commandment. And then he turns it. He says, I tell you, anyone who ever looks at another woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her, right? So this is just it, that the intention of man, that's what the text before this said. In chapter 6, it says, it's just a commentary on what he has already said. The intention of man is only continually evil. So it's not just we do bad stuff. It's we are by nature sinful and unclean. We are enemies of God, Paul says in Romans. We are corrupt. So the idea of innocence doesn't bear out. I would not ask the question this way. This is why it's the wrong question. Like, what happened? Why did God do all of that to innocent people? The question is this: why would God even spare one?
Yeah, exactly. Please continue. I'm just agreeing with you. I'm saying amen, preacher brother.
Yeah, I mean, this is just the wonderful part. And how many times can you say the word corrupt? All right, I mean, this is the text. How many times can you get a point across the point that man is evil? We are corrupt, and God's going to do away with all flesh. He warned us, the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, not just a temporal consequence, an earthly consequence that has a moment in time which it stops, but eternal death, hell, separation from God. That's what we're talking about, the wages of sin being. But yet, in the midst of the justice of God, make yourself an ark. Verse 14. I find this word very interesting. This teva word in the Hebrew, it only appears two times in the Old Testament. It appears once here in Genesis 6, and then once again in Exodus 2, when all of the babies are told that they're going to be thrown into the sea, the Hebrew babies, right? This is the whole thing. They've got to drown all of them. In chapter 1, Pharaoh orders this. So you have this idea that once again, things are drowning. But how is Moses saved? He's put in a teva, not a basket. He's put in an ark. Not Noah's ark, not that big, all that sort of stuff. But the word here is the same. So you have someone being saved from the drowning of death by being placed in an ark once again. I mean, this is a continual theme here. But God's going to have mercy in this. He's going to save Noah and his family, which we'll see later on, by commanding him to build an ark of gopher wood. All right, and then we get a whole description of the ark, right? 300 cubits in breadth, 500 cubits, 30 high. The best estimate that we have, a cubit is about 18 inches. So what we're talking about here is something that's about 450 feet long, or 1.5 football fields, about 75 feet in width and about 45 feet high. That's the measurements, roughly based upon what we're given, if we're doing math on cubits being 18 inches. So this is a substantial thing. This is a substantial undertaking that God gives. And this building of the ark takes a bit of time. And everyone, this ark stands as a symbol for the unbelieving corrupt world to take heed, to repent before it is too late. The Lord knows the heart of man. He knows that no matter what he is going to do, they are hardened, and they will rebel, and they will warrant and undergo the judgment of their sin.
I want to come back and talk about the size of this thing again, but we got to take a break here. Sharp Ryan talking about Genesis chapter 6, the setup for the flood, the reality of judgment, and the need for God's mercy. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word, and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
During the season of Lent, Worldwide KFUO will be broadcasting live Lenten worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis each Wednesday morning at 11 on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Observe the season of repentance, renewal, and forgiveness alongside KFUO and the members and pastors of Peace Lutheran Church. That's each Wednesday morning at 11 during Lent on Worldwide KFUO. We're the messengers of good news.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
The ark that Noah built was no small boat. I've heard it said, you know, you couldn't fit all the animals on the ark. It would be impossible. There's too many animals. A football field and a half in length, four stories high, wider than that, double the width, right? I mean, this thing was massive. I know you can go now these days. I believe someone has built a replica of the ark down somewhere in the southeast of the land. You can go and experience it and see it. It's just got to be absolutely stunning to do that. I've never done that. But it boggles the mind, both in terms of how people, Pastor Philippic, I'm talking with Pastor Adam Philippic of Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgewood, North Dakota, about Genesis chapter 6 this morning. It boggles the mind. You mentioned how people had to be like looking at this, seeing it, mocking him. I know the text doesn't tell us that, but so maybe he was off in a corner by himself. But anybody who had to see this had to think he was mad. Just mad. What are you doing? The rain's coming. What are you doing? The rain's coming, right? It's like a winter is coming kind of thing, except it's never come before. And so where did he get the gopher wood too? That is stunning to me. The song you mentioned earlier, which is hilarious, that's great that you brought that up. It does at least tell you that it's from the gopher wood here. What is that? It's not a gopher, right? It's a certain type of tree. But the amount of wood this would have taken to do, the time this would have taken to do, it would have been extreme. And so not to have that be lost on us, it goes by so fast in the text. This is a massive undertaking. And in terms of its size and ability to hold the animals of the world, well, maybe we can pick up on that in just a moment with the words kind, right? The kinds of animals as opposed to every animal. But anywhere you want to go from that, I really wanted to dwell on that for a second for the sake of just our imaginations.
No, I think that you're right on to dwell on that. And just in terms of the kinds, remember, as we're coming up into the kinds, you had mentioned its kind of unfathomability, if you will, to bring two by two onto the ark according to their kind. Remember, kinds is a very, very broad term. If we're talking kinds, we're not really talking about things like, well, let's talk about dog. We're talking about a taxonomical classification here. So we're not talking about, I'm going to take a French Brittany, and I'm going to take a poodle, and I'm going to take a pug. No, kinds are just dog. You know, they're just a general term there. And the other thing to say is we don't really know the age of the animals brought on board. We are told, we're not told how old they are. Some could be very, very young, but they need to be young enough to reproduce. So it is very possible as well that Noah took some of the younger and smaller of the animal kinds upon board too. I mean, there's all kinds of ways, there's all kinds of, if you will, apologetics to this thing. But just the fact that God doesn't dwell on any of this tells us this. That's not the most important part of this story. Actually, God doesn't really focus too much on the animals. He mentions this on passing, taking them two by two and things like that, and the repopulation of the earth. But the focus is on Noah in this chapter, Noah and his family. That's the real part of the story. It's just like back in creation. You know, we go to day four and we say, we want to know all about, how many stars are there? And how are the planets aligned and all these different things, you know, with galaxies and all this sort of thing. But notice the Lord just says, and he made the stars also. I'm like, what is that? How many? What is it? And it tells you it's not the most important part of the story. This story from Genesis to Revelation is truly about God's relationship with man and God's salvation for man. And yes, thus the world. God's salvation for man, God's message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So this is really kind of the whole arc of the narrative. Ha, 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 pun intended, right?
I just to one more time emphasize the kinds thing, because I saw recently, it was on Twitter, so I didn't save it, the article, but a link to an article from a scientific journal about how all domestic dogs, every kind that we have, whatever, you know, you mentioned the French one, I don't remember, the poodle, the dachshund, all of it, they all trace their lineage to a certain kind of wolf that came out of Central Asia. Hey, look at that. And that's actually what the Bible says. Funny thing.
Yeah.
you know, they got off the ark somewhere in Central Asia, and they had two dogs, and they were like a wolf. Perhaps quite young, but like unto a wolf, and then there they went, right? And now we have this, and that's the beauty. That is the amazing beauty of DNA. That's not the beauty of evolution in this, like, creative sense. None of these changes have been created by accidental evolution. These changes were built into the DNA, and by then variation within the DNA, according to, and now survival of the fittest did do this, but with the variation that was there, that's the glory of God's creative handiwork still coming forth. What a thing that is. But then to shift back, so absolutely, the focus here, well, I don't know. The focus is not on the animals specifically, but like unto the book of Jonah, you do see that God cares about his creation, right? So I don't want to minimize that. He cares about the animals quite a bit, but not as much as why the animals are there. They are there for the sake of and to be under, to be served by, but under man. And so he wants to preserve man. Man is creation. He's tied to creation. He's the head of creation. And if he destroys all mankind all the way across, he does destroy all creation with him. And so he takes this one man who still believes the promises, and he fulfills the promise to him. But not only to him, right? To his wife, to his sons, and to his sons' wives, which adds up to eight people. Now, I know we've talked about this here before, but you can't really ever talk about this one enough. Eight people is not an accidental number in any way, at least so far as the New Testament is concerned.
Absolutely not. And eight is, again, connected back to and through this whole promise. And I was going to mention this, but I hadn't quite gotten to it. At the fact that in verse 13, God is going to wipe out all of man. He is grieved. He is, you know, everybody's corrupt. We're left wondering what's going to happen to the promise of Genesis 3:15. If God wipes out everybody, then what about God's promise to send a child to crush the head of the serpent and restore us back into his presence, the land, the presence of God? Like, we're left wondering. And yet God graciously is faithful to his word on this one and preserves Noah and his family. Eight souls in all. Eight is not an accidental number by any means. Eight is a fullness, a number of restoration, a number of recreation. I don't have a whole lot of time to trace the history, but in early Christianity, this number is associated with the resurrection of Christ himself. It was often said of the early church fathers that Christ rose again on the eighth day, meaning not somehow that we don't know as Christians how to count days, that there's somehow 7 days in a week, but he has brought everything to fulfillment there in the cross, and on the first day of the week when the women arrive at the tomb, at the dawning of the new day, there is a new creation that has happened. The old is beginning to pass away, and the new has come. So the number eight is really, really highly saturated with this restoration and recreation stuff. So it was not uncommon that Christians would say Christ rose on the eighth day. Peter makes the big deal of eight concerning the souls that are saved in all in his first of the Petrine epistles, in specifically connection with baptism. Now, he makes that whole thing of that there were eight souls in all, a baptism now saves you, right? He contrasts the divine judgment of the flood with what is brought out of the flood, that baptism now saves you. The water is what corresponds to this, baptism now saves you. The church has always sort of seen this as a very big parallel. In fact, I love one of the prayers. It's Luther's flood prayer in our baptismal liturgy, and it is just fraught. Listen for a moment, if you will, at how the flood is treated and the typological connection, meaning it is a historical event, but it also points to a greater reality that is fulfilled in Christ. So here's Luther's flood prayer. Almighty and eternal God, according to your strict judgment, you condemn the unbelieving world through the flood. There's the justice. Yet according to your great mercy, you preserved believing Noah and his family, eight souls in all. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh in the Red Sea. You led your people Israel through water on dry ground, foreshadowing this washing, your holy baptism. Through this baptism in the Jordan of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified waters to be a blessed flood and a lavished washing away of sin. We pray that you would behold this child, this adult, according to your boundless mercy, and bless him with true faith by the Holy Spirit, that through this saving flood, all sin in him, inherited from Adam, and which he himself has committed since, would be drowned and die. Grant that he be kept safe and secure in the holy ark of the Christian church, being separated from the multitude of unbelievers and serving your name at all times. And it goes on from there. But notice how this is seen. It is a divine judgment. It is a drowning of sin. It is a washing away of sin. There is judgment there in the waters, even of baptism. The sinner is drowned, and the sin is washed in the waters of baptism. And yet at the same time, that is professed to be a saving flood. For the believer, they have come through that flood water safe and secure, and now God is going to keep them safe and secure. And if you look at Christian architecture, we've lost something here with modern Christian architecture. Mm-hmm. But if you look at more historical architecture, it wasn't uncommon that things were shaped. Churches were shaped kind of in crosses and in arcs in the sanctuary, because it says something that out there in the world, they're going to be eating, they're going to be drinking, they're going to be being merry, just like Jesus said in John 24, and the word of Christ will be proclaimed to them, and they'll want nothing to do with it. But this, the one that you have marked with your cross, the one that you have washed with your one blood, the one that you have clothed in a robe of your righteousness that covers all your sins, keep this one with us, safe and secure in the ark of the church. This is where we are separated. This is where we are secure. This is where Christ dwells in, with, and for us in word and sacrament. There is no salvation outside of here. Here is where Jesus is, and Jesus is for me in the church. It's remarkable.
I want to emphasize the beauty of that, too, the building of the church as a boat, like an upside-down boat. That's why you have those, I don't know what to call them, actually, the arches that go through the, like the beams that would hold the breast of the boat together. And we don't really use this language as much anymore. Most people know where the narthex is,
yeah,
right? Weird word. Some people maybe know what the chancel is, the sacristy, mm-hmm. maybe, but the nave is the place where you sit. Right. Mm-hmm. And that's a boat term, the nave of the boat. Right. And so the nave comes from that language. You also then have the old fonts. You would never have found a font before 1960 that didn't have eight sides. 1960, we're going to fix everything and make it modern and cool and weird and shapey weird. And so all the, you know, I don't know. You may really love that era of artwork. It's not my favorite, but they lost that. They lost the eight sides. And that was intentional. That was biblical, not because you have to, but because it was saying, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at the flood, which we know is coming here in a more real way. One of the things I love about 1 Peter 3 is how the flood is the symbol, not baptism. Baptism's not the symbol. The flood is the symbol. Not to say that the flood didn't happen, right? But that it is actually a lesser thing, a lesser real death, and a lesser real salvation than baptism. So a powerful thought there. Something else that you'd wanted to chat about, we can stay here if you want, but you another point you had made was how in all of this, Noah is ultimately passive. Now, obviously, his hands are being used with a hammer and something to build the ark. But so far as the salvation is concerned, it is not by works that he is saved. There is a great and glorious giving going on here from God to him.
Absolutely. And that's your point about the baptismal font was one of the final points I was going to make about the Christian liturgy, and then we'll jump forward to this, is that so oftentimes we just forget or we don't see that we live, when we enter that sanctuary and when we sit in that nave, we live in this story. We are part of this biblical story. God's ongoing work of salvation continues today in that he saves me here and now. And he does it the same way that he did with Noah. He does it the same way that he did with the eight souls and all. And so each one of the church's symbols actually has meaning. We don't jettison the meaning. We retain the meaning. And the baptismal font has eight sides because this means something. There's something spectacular about this eight. There's a rebirth, there's a recreation of something that has been corrupted by sin. God is going to remake me in his image. Here it is. In the image of God, I stand in the image of Christ, right? So this is just it. He has saved me from this. So each one of these, even the hymns you sing, like you pointed out, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, this takes you right down into Calvary, into the narrative, and you're living in that narrative that has happened, and yet it is coming to life right here and right now for me before my eyes. This is divine liturgy. This is God breathing, God's presence on a Sunday morning. And then if that were too little, if we lose the fact of, you know, Christians think of worship as something that I must do to God, for God and to God, but really, the divine service does not begin with me. It is largely and chiefly passive. Divine, right? God, service. He's going to serve me with something. He's going to give me the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. So when God makes his covenant here with Noah, did you notice this, that Noah hasn't said a word? He hasn't said one word in chapter 6 here at all in this part that we've read for today. He just basically listens to what God's going to do. I'm going to judge the whole world, and I'm going to judge it because of its corruption. Yet I'm going to preserve a remnant, a faithful, a few, a believers, and I'm going to do it through an ark, and you're going to build that ark. And so Noah doesn't talk about at all in this. The only part Noah sort of gets is verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. So you pointed out, yeah, that Noah's hands did this. But that is the response of faith. Really, the Lord speaks a word into our ears. This is Paul. You're at Romans 7. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. He speaks this word in our ear, and faith always trusts a word. The problem is, whose word do you trust? Do you trust God's, or do you trust your own or the devil's, things like that? But faith always trusts a word. Noah hears God, and this is why he's the righteous man. The rest of the world's out doing whatever they want, not listening to the word of the Lord. But Noah's here. He listens to the word of the Lord. The Lord speaks to him. And Noah just basically goes on and does what the Lord says. It is a response to faith. This is what happened to Adam, right? Adam, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And up until chapter 3, what does Adam say? We don't get a response from Adam. Adam just lives his life. He named the animals. He did all these things. It's kind of that response of faith. Okay, God, you said it. Your word is sufficient for me. That's how it is. That is trusting in the word of God. That is something that is given to me. I hear that. So it is with Mary, right? How will this be since I am a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then what does she say? Let it be done to me as you have spoken. That's faith. Faith receives the gifts, and then in receiving the gifts, strives always to live in their life in Christ. So this is kind of what Noah does. This is the pattern of divine service, right, of liturgy. We receive the gifts. We enter into God's presence, even on confession and absolution. If we say we have no sin, we can deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are liars. But if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins. There's no question about what God does. He will do it. He will forgive our sins. And so we sit there waiting, basically kneeling. We should be. It's a posture to God. We don't stand in the presence of a holy God and live. So our posture in the liturgy says something. It tells the story. We are kneeling before God. because we deserve his judgment, and so do our words. We confess that we are by nature. We deserve your present and eternal punishment for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And what does God do? I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He gives you his gifts. You hear his word, and you believe it. And then you sing out, quick, give me him. This is the feast. And the church is absolutely singing the praises of God. This is the pattern. And we see it even here in Noah in chapter 6.
You are lightning in a bottle, Pastor Philibeck. You're so much fun. I love how you break into song spontaneously while answering questions. That is fantastic. So the value of faith as the passive receiver of what God says, being the thing that was originally created for us that we lost, but then the promise restores. And to see that that is the line that continues down to Jesus and then from Jesus. This is why works can't save. Works aren't what we lost. What we lost was faith. Faith is what pushes back into right relationship with God. Faith in not any words, as you point out, not just any words that are spoken, but in the right words, in God's words. And so God then gives us words of saving us from our works, right? I promise to remove you from the results of what you have done. That word given to us for us to be believed is salvation in itself. And it certainly gets fulfilled at the cross. This is not without the entire history of this, right? But to see that reality, that passive reception of what God has guaranteed to be true as being more than just an arbitrary thing that Christians say salvation is about, it actually makes a great deal of sense when you think about what our condition is, our fallen condition is. So we got about four and a half minutes left here. We've hit most of the major points. I have a note here about gopher wood. As a kid, I remember thinking that it was kind of weird. Like, what's gopher wood? Did a gopher chew on it? And it's an unknown kind of wood. The Hebrew word, we don't know what it means. It's clearly referring to a tree of some kind. So what they do at that point as translators is they just put the Hebrew word into English letters. So the Hebrew word is gopher. It has nothing to do with the animal. It's just the sounds, gopher, right? It has nothing to do with the animal. We don't know what it is. So that's there. It's kind of an interesting side bit. But again, we got a good 4 minutes here. Anywhere else you want to go with the remainder of the hour?
I want to tie it back to justice and mercy and now give that a little bit more depth. So we talked about how the ark in the story of God's judgment upon human sin. There in the ark, you see, yes, the wrath of God, that there is a flood and it is going to wipe out creation. And yet therein is God's mercy. He preserves a remnant. He preserves his people, right? And we talked about how that is on the cross. When you look at the cross, yes, you see the justice of God. Everything that you deserve is there hanging for you on the cross. You pointed out the beautiful hymn. The beautiful story of stricken, smitten, and afflicted, it's there for you. You deserve this. And yet therein is also the mercy of God. Hidden in the death of Christ is my life. Hidden in that ark is the salvation that God has provided for his promise of Genesis 3:15. He's going to continue that seed bind all the way up to the point of Jesus. Jesus is in the line of Noah. I want to talk to you then about the love of God. You know, we say God loves you, and you had started off with saying Barney loves you, you know, the purple dinosaur. I think this is, again, the problem with the word love. Love to us is an emotion. It's a feeling. I feel a certain way about you. Well, if that's what love is, then boy, oh boy, I have no confidence and I have no assurance where I stand with God. One minute he might be pleased with me, the next he might be looking to throw me into the fires of hell. There is no confidence. Feelings come and feelings go. Jonathan, if I trip you, how do you feel about me?
I would probably say, did you do that on purpose? And when you smiled and said yes, I would say, you're mean, I don't like you at all.
Right, and if I said to you, I'm sorry, I was stretching, please forgive me, how would you feel?
I would feel guilty for being mad, actually. I would say, oh, yeah, no problem. I'd still be like, and then I'd have my anger at being hurt because I hurt myself, and I'd be like, I'll get over it, that kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, look at how fickle feelings are. But when we talk about love, love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Even the greatest verse that Christians love, the Gospel of the National, for God so loved the world, we forget that it is attached, in fact, to John 3:14-15. And John 3:14-15 have to do with Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, as for God so loved the world. So this whole thing is even in the context of God sending fiery serpents upon his people to bite them and die, and yet they could look to this serpent high and lifted up and live. So love is an action. Greater love has none in this, that Christ should lay down his life. While you were still weak at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Love one another as I have loved you. This whole love is set in the context of the fact that I don't have to bear divine judgment. Jesus has done it all. He has done it all for me. He has endured hell on the cross so that I will not endure hell for eternity. No separation from God from me. He has been high and lifted up. That's the mercy of God in the face of justice. Let us proclaim not just simply a platitude of mercy. Let us proclaim the fullness of God, the justice, but the mercy found in Christ. In his death that we deserve, he bore for us, is hidden our life, and the riches of God are ours in Christ.
We do not preach only law, and we do not preach only gospel. Neither do we balance law and gospel, but we rightly distinguish them and keep them both as full and certain words which God has spoken, so that when we speak the law, people will say, you're a legalist. And when you speak the gospel, people will say, you're a liberal. And we will say in response to each, no, I give you the full counsel of the word of God. Again, with about a minute left here, just do it one more time. I know you can.
Okay, so just with a minute left here, a reminder to all the hearers, the wages of sin is death. You deserve to die. It's not that anybody's innocent. Nobody's innocent. All are concealed and consigned under God's wrath, but he would have mercy on all. He would have mercy on you by taking your judgment upon himself, bearing your sins there upon the cross, being high and lifted up, and therein you see the love of God for you, laid out, stretched out on the piece of wood for you in Jesus Christ our Lord.
The body of the Christian church in one man, the boat by which we all are going to be saved, the ark that ferries us across death's raging flood. Life has come, as the hymn says, with life for all. Pastor Adam Filipek is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Holy Cross Lutheran Church, both up there in the great state of North Dakota in the city of Lidgerwood. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, reminding you, of course, that this life which has come with life for all is yours, a free gift to save you from the justice you've earned. Lent is to remember the need for that. Easter is to remember the fact that it is all accomplished in one man's resurrection for you. We're looking for his return. His name is Jesus Christ. This is Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.